Well, you would think that God's people coming together for worship and celebration would always be a good thing, always something that the Lord Himself would approve. But apparently not. Do you recall His words to Israel from Amos chapter 5? He said, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you bring me offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. How about the New Testament example where church members are told on God's authority, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How could that be? Well, that last statement comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, if you'd like to turn to that text with me. The great apostle explicitly says in verse 17 that he does not commend them for gathering as a church body, and he tells them why they are actually worse off for having done so. Then in verse 20, he repeats his assessment, even though the reason for their assembling included an act of corporate worship commanded by Jesus himself, namely the Lord's Supper. Well, guess what? We've come together tonight as a body to worship, as we faithfully do twice on most Sundays. And we've gathered more specifically in this service to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So I wonder if the Lord of the church would commend or condemn us for doing this. Now, I have my own answer to that question. I'm sure you probably do too. But isn't it interesting that in this case, in the Corinthian case, doing just exactly what we have come to do, Paul said, the Lord is not pleased and you're worse for having done this. Y'all might as well have stayed home, is really what he's saying. Does the Lord love the fact that we've come together in His name to offer songs of praise and participate in this symbolic feast of our faith? Or might He actually hate it because something about us might be worse if we participate? Wouldn't you say that those are important questions for us to answer tonight and every time we come together? I mean, which one of us would say, yeah, I want the Lord of the church to say it would have been better if y'all just wouldn't have come at all? None of us would want that. So fortunately, we're not left in the dark about this. And Paul was being very direct, as he had to be with these Corinthians. If you read through the letters, they had a lot of issues. But he was nevertheless giving them direction from the God who was gracious enough to send His Son and to send His Son to forgive their sins. So we're going to find out everything we need to know about the Lord's Supper and our observance of that in worship tonight. Now, I've tried to match Paul by using his little catchphrase as often as he did in my introduction. I think I came up one short, maybe two. But five different times by my count, he talks about when you come together. And this is just like what I mentioned this morning when he said, when you give, do it this way. When you come together, so the Lord expects His people to come together. The word in the Greek for church literally means the called out ones. I've called you to assemble together on a regular basis. And so he assumes that they're going to do that, and he corrects them for doing it with the wrong motivation. If you'll follow along with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. And this is what Paul says directly. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it, in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. Well, I'm not going to belabor all the points of this text. We've been here many times before, but at least let me remind you of some of the salient points. There are at least three affirmations that we make every time we come together and worship around the Lord's table. First, worship around the Lord's Supper affirms our unity in this body. It affirms our unity in the gospel and in the body of Christ. That's the main reason Paul could not really commend the Corinthians for their worship gatherings. And if you recall, he starts in on this at the very first of his letter. Physically, they were still coming together on a regular basis, but spiritually and corporately, they were coming apart. Divisions were rampant in the church, partly on the basis of theology, it appears from the rest of the letter, but also on the part of discrimination based on socioeconomic standing. There was a lot of other things, you know, that they were disagreeing about spiritual gifts and about their favorite leaders and about different things that they were taking to each other to court about. And so Paul had a lot to say about those divisions. But one of the most important things that he said, if you remember all the way back in chapter 3, was this is a significant issue because you corporately are God's church. And if anybody destroys God's church by dividing it, God is going to destroy them. Very, very serious words that Paul speaks, and he's just continuing that thought here. Instead of thinking of themselves as one body in Christ with many interconnected, mutually dependent parts that he's going to talk about in chapter 12, they were mainly concerned with themselves as individuals, how to get their needs met. Now, I want you to look again at verse 9 because it's very interesting. Having heard reports about their divided state, Paul said that he'd come to believe those reports. Since in his words, now listen, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Can I just confess to you that I'm not sure whether Paul was speaking very directly here, very literally, or whether he was being sarcastic. Paul had inspired sarcasm sometimes. I've tried to develop that gift. I don't have it. Mine just comes out sarcasm. But there were times when Paul actually took his churches and his people to task for the things that they were doing. So I'm not really sure which he's doing here. Was he suggesting that church divisions have a way of revealing who really are the spiritually mature members as opposed to who the religious troublemakers are? Because I have to tell you that in every situation where I have seen extreme church division, that usually happens. It becomes very obvious who really do love the Lord and his church above all else. Or maybe Paul was getting in a subtle dig here by saying those who foster disharmony wrongly think that they are showing how spiritually superior they are, when the exact opposite is actually true. And doesn't that happen too? People who sometimes want their way, it suddenly appears that they want to be viewed as the most spiritual. So whichever way Paul was actually doing this, he was making a point, and it's very clear. He was saying that the prevailing self-centered attitudes behind the divisiveness made their worship and fellowship meal something other than the Lord's Supper. That was his emphasis. If you're going to call it the Lord's Supper in the Lord's church, then don't come together and just ignore all these divisions as if it's your church or if it's your ritual that you're going through, if this is your supper, because it's not. You probably know that the early Christians, this was before the days of Baptist potluck dinners, by the way, often observed the Lord's Supper in conjunction with the so-called agape meal. When I was younger, I always wondered, how in the world could anybody have gotten drunk off that little cup, you know, that they serve the wine out of, and we don't even use wine. So how could that happen? Or how could somebody get full and overeat on those little wafers? Well, they generally came together for, we would call it a fellowship meal, and they would share that together, and then as they continued in their worship and fellowship, they would observe the Lord's Supper. So they shared table fellowship with each other as well as the worship act that Jesus had established as the ongoing ordinance of the church. Well, people were treating this observance meant to be a celebration of the oneness created by their shared communion in the life of the Spirit simply as another opportunity to eat and drink their fill. They were not really coming together with the right idea about what worship around the Lord's table was all about, a celebration of their oneness in Christ. In the process, many were not only overindulging themselves, they were also ignoring their needier brothers and sisters who ended up getting very little or nothing. Now, you know what? And I know we were just kind of eating cookies and you know, hot cider and stuff like that over there. I didn't see anybody rushing to get in the front of the line and pushing everybody else out of the way. Everybody enjoyed fellowshipping with each other. They all shared together. And that's the way that our meals usually go whenever we have them. But at this, it was very obvious that there were some people, they were only there to fill their plates, go off by themselves, do their thing, and everybody else could just make it on their own. That's what Paul said was displaying the division that was there. By the way, I think that's what Paul meant down in verse 29 when he mentions the necessity of discerning the body. And I don't think he was talking about discerning the meaning of the bread, meaning the body of Christ. I think he meant discerning who the body of Christ really is, and that it includes everybody, regardless of their background, regardless of their economic standing or their social status. Everybody in the church is a member of God's family and a member of the body. So really, it wasn't just ignoring the needier brothers and sisters. Paul goes on to say that their greediness was equivalent to despising the church of God and actually humiliating those who had nothing. Now imagine that. Is that a good reason to come? What did you do at church today? Oh, we sang some hymns, we heard a sermon, and we humiliated a bunch of people. We showed our despising of the church of God. Comes obvious when you put it that way. Well, everything that follows about divine judgment on those who seek to divide the body as they come together in an act meant to affirm unity is something that Paul has already hinted at back in chapter 3, as I said. You know, we're going to probably disagree on a lot of different things, but they're going to be secondary things, right? I mean, we can disagree about worship styles. We can disagree about end time views. We can disagree about the color of the church carpet. All right? As long as we do so agreeably, that's okay. But when it comes to the matter of first importance, the gospel of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, we have a unity that cannot be biblically broken. That means we can't even allow it to be threatened by that. We always have to keep coming back to what unites us. And there's not unanimity of opinion in the church. There never will be. I don't even know that God meant for there to be. But there can always be a unity in the Spirit of God that's based on the gospel. All that and more is at the heart of what we celebrate as we share the bread and cup tonight. We know what it's about. It's about the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. But when we do it, the way we do it together is that we affirm our unity in Him. Well, secondly, worship around the Lord's Supper affirms, as you may well imagine, the centrality of Jesus' cross. The central symbol and the central message of our gospel unity is that Jesus died and rose again. Paul said it. We've gone over it as a church in a study. The matter of first importance is the gospel. Jesus died for sins according to Scripture. He was buried, as we read earlier, and he rose on the third day, also in accordance with Scripture. And he appeared to many, many to prove that he was alive. Even someone who is unfamiliar with Christianity would be able to figure that out if they came in tonight, just wandered in off the street and watched us partaking of these elements and listened to the songs we sing and listened to the sermon. They would be able to figure that out. Now, they may think it's a little bit strange for us to drink a little cup of juice and eat a little piece of bread in remembrance of the founder of our faith. They may find that a little bit strange. In fact, they might think it really weird that these elements are meant to represent the body and blood of the one that we worship and celebrate. Did you know that the early Christians, by some who didn't quite understand what was going on with them, were actually accused of being cannibals? They said, yeah, these Christians gather together, and they kind of gather behind closed doors because the authorities are after them sometimes, and they sing praises to this man of history named Jesus as if he were a god, and then they eat his body and blood. They're cannibals, effectively. Well, we know that that is not at all the case. And of course, we as Protestants believe that these are simple elements. They are representations of what Jesus did when he gave his body up on the cross to open up the new and living way for sinners, when he shed his blood as the new covenant in his blood that we might be forgiven of our sins. We know what those things represent, but it still becomes obvious, doesn't it? This means something to Christians. This is the basis, the foundation, the center point of everything that they worship. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus intended when he established this ordinance. And of course, he connected it to the history-long connection with the Passover and all that the sacrificial system symbolized as well. That's why Paul insisted that to eat the bread or drink of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, by which I think he means flippantly, selfishly, not discerning how Jesus died for all, and therefore how we are all one by faith in him. That's why he says there is judgment. So I think what he's trying to communicate is, listen, if you can come as somebody on the inside, as a member of the church, if you can come in and you can partake of these elements and at the same time think, you know what, I'm just going to think about myself. I'm just going to think about what my needs are. I'm just going to focus on what makes me happy. If you can do that to the point that you're willing to exclude somebody else and think of them as less than a true member of the church, then I doubt that you're really even saved. That's why he starts talking about judgment and about the difference between the judgment that falls on the world and the judgment or discipline that falls on believers. He said, listen, you got to examine your heart. If you're truly a believer, you may be disciplined, but God does it for your good so that you won't be judged with the rest of the world. If you really don't know Christ, if you're just going through the motions, especially in something like this, where you're actually representing that you have received by faith the broken body and shed blood of Jesus as your atoning sacrifice, then you better be sure that you are right with him, because you're in imminent danger of facing eternal judgment. So how is the centrality of the cross affirmed by the Lord's Supper, in addition to the obvious symbolism of the bread and the juice? By the way that it points in three directions at one time. There's really nothing else we can say about most things in life that point in all three of these directions. Whatever that is what is central, and that's exactly what the cross does. It points backwards, obviously, as Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Interesting, it's a proclamation. It's a kind of enacted sermon that we're participating in tonight, every time we take the Lord's Supper, in fact. But it also points upward and inward in the present. That is to say, it reminds us that the crucified, risen Lord we worship is now ascended to the highest throne in the universe, never to be dethroned. He dwells within each of our bodies by his Holy Spirit. We are his temples individually, but he also dwells and abides in all of us as his body. And he is literally present with us at this ordinance. Not in the elements, as some teach. No, but he's with us as surely now, and in some kinds of ways, I think, in a special sense, when we gather around this table to remember what he's done for us. And of course, the Lord's Supper points forward. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes a second time. So every time we gather together, we don't only look back to the cross and look now at Jesus' presence. We say, yeah, he's coming back again. He promised to do that, and he will. So how should all these things influence the manner of our participation? That's the concern of my final point tonight. Worship around the Lord's Supper affirms the importance of Jesus' lordship. If you come away from this observance tonight with anything less than a full appreciation for and commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you haven't realized the true impact that it's meant to have. Why did Jesus want us to remember him? Just to know that there was a historical figure back 2,000 years ago named Jesus of Nazareth who kind of got the ball rolling, and that's why we're here? Yeah? Did he want us just to remember that Jesus died and rose again? I mean, that's the essential kernel of the gospel. Is that all he wanted? No. He wanted us to know that his lordship is what we have received by faith and what we're called to go out and proclaim until he comes. So you ought to be convinced by participation tonight, Jesus is Lord, and you ought to be doing everything you can to be sure that he is genuinely Lord of your life. And I want you to know, I'm not playing word games here. Jesus is Lord no matter what we think, say, or feel, isn't he? That's never going to change. We can't do anything to affect that at all. And if we put our faith in him alone for salvation, then he's our Savior and Lord forever. And nothing and nobody's going to take that away, said Paul in Romans 8. But let's not deceive ourselves or try to fool others by declaring Jesus is Lord when we're willfully not doing the things that he says. If you remember, he confronted his disciples about that very thing once, didn't he? He said, why do you call me Lord when you're not doing the things that I tell you to do? I may be something else to you, but right now it doesn't appear that I'm really your Lord. If we're truly the church, the called out ones who regularly come together for fellowship, worship, ministry, let's never forget that singular position that Jesus holds. He's not only Lord of the church and Lord of all, he's also the head of the body. He not only directs us, he's the one that gives us life as a church. If we ever separate from the head, well, it's just going to be like if your physical body had its head cut off. You're not going to survive. So we have to have the lordship of Jesus and constantly affirm that he is our head. He is our holy heavenly bridegroom. If you think that's a little bit too sterile to think of Jesus just as the head of the body, then think of him as the bridegroom of the church who loves us like the most loving husband ever would love his wife. I don't need to go on. There's many other titles you can think of, I'm sure, for Jesus. Few of us, I think, here tonight would ever claim that this church belongs to us. We know that we're just stewards of his gifts and we are ambassadors for him. We understand that. But I'm afraid we too often imagine that we can compromise on the truth or just tolerate sin in our lives or in the lives of other people. We're not called to do that either. We're to love each other. We're to encourage each other. We're to hold each other lovingly accountable to submit to Jesus' lordship. And so I hope that we can do that tonight in the loving spirit that we're called to. You know what? Our church is in process just as surely as each one of us as individual Christians are in process. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived, have we? But we're making progress. We're growing towards the ideal. And what's most important in this is not that we see all of the signs that we would like to see, but that we can see the fruit that is being produced in godliness, and it shows that Jesus truly is our Lord. So when you receive the elements in a moment, I ask you to let the Spirit of God search you and try you, as David prayed in Psalm 139. Paul said, let each person examine himself or herself to see whether or not you're in the faith, first of all, because we ask that nobody that's not a Christian or not a baptized member of the Lord's church participate, but also see whether or not you are truly in fellowship with your brothers and sisters, that you properly discern this body of Christ and are one in it. If you have an area in which you have rebelled against the lordship of Jesus, it will be the time later to confess that and know that one of the reasons Jesus died is so that you could be forgiven, even of that. So the old rugged cross, his spiritual presence, his promised return, they're all part of his redemptive plan to show that he is Lord of all. He's Lord over life. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over things present, things to come, all of history, and all of eternity. Now, I want you to think on these things now and examine yourself as Paul commanded in preparation for sharing this symbolic meal with your brothers and sisters. You can do that as Aaron is going to come and sing in just a moment. You can prayerfully consider those things. And after she does, then I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different, okay? And I'm really not doing this just to be ornery. But I'm going to ask after Aaron sings and after I stand back up for all of you to come and just, let's just fill up these first three or four pews of these center sections, okay? I'm going to do something that I've had the opportunity to do once in a foreign country in Honduras, and that is that I'm going to serve you the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to do what I did there and literally break pieces off of a loaf of bread that they gave me. That really preserved the symbolism of this unity and oneness. I'm not going to do that. We've got the little wafers tonight and the cups. You can take both of those. But Brother Danny and I are just going to come down here and help you with that after Aaron sings. But let's just take a few moments, bow ourselves, our heads, and our hearts before the Lord. Let the Spirit of God examine us as Aaron comes to sing.